I'm teaching the Christian home again this year for several reasons. First of all, I believe this is what the Lord would have me teach. This is the only thing He gave to me to teach. But so many of you have requested it and said that you had to have it. And I had to have it so badly myself that I thought I needed a fresh study on it. Because the marriage relationship is a living and a growing and changing and maturing relationship, what we learned 2 years ago, while the basic truth remains the same, we have gone forward in experience, haven't we? And as I see that there is more for me in God's Word revealed as to what my marriage relationship can be than I knew 2 years ago, I'm anxious to have this, and I'm anxious to explore it with you this winter. I see more responsibilities, newer and deeper responsibilities for myself as a mother, and these I want to share with you. Now, I think some of you may be here today with a sort of reluctance to begin to probe into your lack as a wife and a mother again. You know your needs as well as I do, and you just soon not be told about them. And I don't blame you. That's the way I felt. And after last year, you're sick and tired of discipline, and you don't want to start another major overhaul on your spiritual condition. And I don't blame you. I didn't want to either. I ran the other way as hard as I could go, and here I am. You know how the Lord does. All right. So, as I face both my own unwillingness to begin to overhaul my spiritual condition again, and the new vision I had of what the Lord had for me, new things in my marriage relationship and new things for me as a mother, I saw my own inadequacy to the point where I just really didn't want to have anything to do with it at all. And as I came to that condition, the Lord taught me an old truth in a new way over and over. And it's simply this, and you'll be surprised at something you don't know. God loves me. He loves you. He is our Father, and we are His children. And this father relationship means that He is not going to require anything of us that He's not going to enable us to do, any more than I'm going to ask of my children something they can't do. Only in His wisdom, He knows exactly what I can do. And I don't often know this as a mother, do you? Sometimes I don't require enough of my children. Sometimes I require too much. But God, in His infinite wisdom, knows exactly what we can do. And so He only requires of us what we are able to do in His strength. And in His love is the provision for all our needs. And He doesn't drive us with a whip, does He? He draws us with cords of love. So unwind. Let's not go into it, and let's not go into the study with clenched fists and tightened lips, determined to do or die. Let's relax in the sufficiency, the power of what His love can do in us. And this year, as we search the Scripture for His demands and His claims on us as wives and mothers, let's not get panicky at what we see, because His claims and His expectations are very high. He only demands perfection, see? And we're not going to get there. But wouldn't you rather aim at perfection and miss it than aim at imperfection and hit it? And so let's relax in what His love is able to do in us and love Him. Let this be your motive in coming to the class. Now, perhaps some of you who haven't been to the class before and hearing that it's a class on marriage and child rearing and you're having a little trouble with your marriage and your children are a little bit out of hand, and you see on our little brochure that we're going to teach lessons on the discipline of children and what to do about homework hysteria and all this sort of thing, you thought, well, this is for me. Any help is better than no help, so I'll go. But don't let that be your motive. Be here because you love the Lord Jesus Christ and because you want to please Him more than anything. And because you love Him and want to please Him, you're going to see what it is He wants you to do as a wife and a mother. And we will try to meet His demands, not in our strength, but in His, because of the fact that we love him and he loves us. And then everything else falls into place. All the other desires and the legal desires that we have as mothers and wives will fall in place under that main desire and motive. For this lesson, we're going to make just a broad survey of our general needs in our homes and God's provision for our needs. Then next week, we'll begin specific treatment of husband-wife relationship and so on down the line. Turn to Isaiah, the 5th chapter. I'm reading to you from the Berkeley translation. Let me sing to the one I love, a song for my loved one regarding his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He carefully spaded it and cleared off the stones, and he planted choice vines. He also built a lookout tower in the center of it and cut out a wine vat in it. Then he waited for it to produce grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, residents of Jerusalem and men of Judah, please arbitrate between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I did not do in it? For what reason, when I expected it to produce grapes, did it yield worthless grapes? Now keep your hand in that place. We'll be coming back to that chapter in a minute. But as you see, further down in the 7th verse, it plainly tells us that the vineyard it's talking about is the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, which is the house of Israel, or the nation of Israel, in this particular instance. But you know that in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ often used this description of our relationship to him, didn't he? And turn over to John 15. And let's read the first 13 verses of this. And you will see that this is talking about us today, not only the needs of the nation of Judah in that day, but our needs today as we go through this chapter. John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the tiller. Every branch in me that bears no fruit, he prunes away. And whichever bears fruit, he cleans it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean through the teaching I have talked over with you. Remain in me, and I in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself without staying on the vine, so you cannot without staying in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who remains in me and I in him bears rich fruit. Apart from me, though, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. Whoever does not remain in me is thrown away as a root sprout and withers. They gather it, throw it into the fire, and it burns. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, then you may ask what you want, and it will take place for you. My Father is honored in this, that you produce rich fruit. Then you will be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Continue in this love of mine. You will remain in my love if you observe my instructions, just as I observe my Father's instructions and remain in his love. I have talked these matters over with you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made complete. This is my instruction, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now look at the provision that God has made for us as his vineyard. He calls us his vineyard. And before we even go into our needs, I want you to look thankfully and gratefully at the provision he has made for us. Going down through this 15th chapter of John, do you see where he promises you his love? And as we go on into our studies of the marriage relationship, and we find out how we are supposed to love, and the love he demands of us as wives and mothers, you'll see that you're not capable of it. And before you throw your hands up in despair and back away from it, remember that he doesn't require it of you. He gives to you his love to love with. And then on down through the chapter, he talks about his joy. And in the 14th chapter, just before it, he says, my peace I give to you. His love, his joy, his peace. And then do you see in in the, I can't tell which verse it is, 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask what you want and it will take place for you. This is just another way of saying what Lolly was saying at the beginning in the sharing period. Delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desire of your heart. What is it you want? What do you want for your marriage and for your home? You can have it. Whatever you want, just on one condition. If you abide in him and he abides in you, ask what you want and you can have it. He may change what you want. Look for that. But if you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desire of your heart. Now, the main thing that he provides for us in the 15th chapter is his life, the life of Christ in us. Remember that you're just a branch and don't try to grow all on your own. You can't do anything apart from the vine. And if there's anyone here who thinks that perhaps through discipline or through really trying, they're going to learn these lessons well and apply them, let me warn you that you're in for disappointment. You may do something on your own, but you'll only get so far. You can't come up to his standard in your own. We're just branches grafted into the vine, and the life is in the vine, not in us. But it's his life, and it's to be lived out through us, a branch, and this is what produces the fruit. Now go back to Isaiah, the 5th chapter, and look at what else he has provided. Do you notice that he fenced the vineyard in with great care? That he took the stones out of the soil? He fenced it in from without, and he carefully spaded and took out the stones from within. Anything that would hinder the production of fruit, he took away. Then he put a watchtower in the center of it. And Psalm 18:2 tells us that he is our tower, that he is our watchtower. And many of the other psalms tell us that the name of the Lord is a strong tower to which we run and are safe. Exodus tells us, Exodus 34:14, that his presence is always with us, and he will give us rest. So he has provided himself as our protection, his presence always with us, surrounding us and within us. And as Paul says in Colossians, this is the great secret that was hidden down through all the ages, the mystery, Christ in us. As we abide in the vine, he is in us, Christ in us, doing and living through us what he demands of us. Now I want you to notice that he planted us in a fertile hill. And if you'll turn to Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, let's see what that fertile hill might be. Ephesians 3, 16 to 20. That he may grant you, in keeping with the wealth of his glory, to be empowered with strength in the inner self by his Spirit, that through faith the Christ may dwell in your heart, that you may be rooted and grounded in love, so that you may have power to understand fully with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and in fact to know the all-knowledge surpassing love of Christ, so you may be filled up to the whole fullness of God. Now to him who is able with the power that works within us to do everything immeasurably far beyond what we pray or think of, to him be glory. To him be glory. This is the attitude that I want us to come with. To him be glory, because it is Christ who worketh in us to will and to do. Then you notice that he made a wine vat. And historians tell us that these wine vats, and I suppose you could still see some of them if you were over in Jerusalem, these wine vats were carved out of the rock, carved right in the rock, an upper wine vat where the grapes were crushed, and then a lower wine vat to receive the juice of the grape as it flowed on down and was dispensed from there to the needs of the people. Do you remember that Christ is your rock? And I think so often we realize that we're to produce fruit for him. And we realize that grapes are not wine. And that in order to be made wine, to be poured out to the needs of other people, that we're going to have to be crushed. And we hate to be crushed, don't we? Well, we wouldn't mind it if he would do the crushing, but he always uses somebody else to do it. Somebody we don't like, or some situation that we don't like, we said we'd never submit to. He uses something like that to crush us. And we think, well, if he would just crush me himself, I wouldn't mind, but why use her? Why use that? I said I'd never do it. All the time, it is he. He's the one. The wine vat is carved in the rock. And whoever's feet are stomping on you, crushing you, don't you remember that it's the rock that holds you while you're being crushed? And that it's his purpose. Someone else's feet may stomp on you to press the wine out of you to other people's needs. But it's the rock where the wine vat is carved and it holds you. Well, you remember, too, that green grapes don't make good wine. You have to be ready. You have to be ripe. And you only get that way through constant abiding life in the vine to complete fruition of your fruit. Now, what is the fruit that he expects of it? Can you think of what the fruit might be? Yes, you know, don't you? The fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, gentleness, an even temper, self-control, goodness, meekness. Many of the translations give different translations of this, but it all boils down to the same thing. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance, which is self-control. This is the fruit that the Lord looked for in us as a vineyard planted in a fertile hill of his love, surrounded by a fence of his care, indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, a strong tower to protect us and to which we can run for safety. His presence with us day and night, his constant care, his hand upon us to crush out the wine. All this he has provided for us. And then he says, wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, why did it bring forth wild grapes? Now today I want to go on down through the fifth chapter of Isaiah and show you some of the needs. These were the sins that the prophet Isaiah is pointing out that were sins of the nation of Judah. But they are the sins of America today, our nation, and coming on down from the nation itself as a whole to the American home, and then bringing it closer still to the Christian home, and then worse than that, to your home and my home. Verse 8 and 9 of chapter 5. He says, woe to those joining house to house, who unite field to field until there is no more room. You shall be made to live alone in the middle of the land. In my ears the Lord of hosts has spoken. Most certainly will many houses become desolate, spacious and fair, without occupants. What is this sin? This is the sin of materialism. Now, was it that they had too much real estate? Was that their sin? No, their sin was that this was their purpose in life, to acquire possessions and more possessions until their one drive, their one consuming drive and purpose was to possess things, to gain material security. Now, this is the sin of our nation, of course, where our economy is paid for, as Mr. Dunlap so often says, by our great-great-grandchildren, unborn yet. It is not the sin of America that we have the highest standard of living in the world. This is not our sin. It is that this is our purpose in life, to have the highest standard of living. And while half the world goes to bed hungry every night, we lie in bed, awake, on full stomachs, worrying about how to finance a second car, how to meet the TV payment, the washer payment, the wall-to-wall carpet payment. And then we realize that it takes two incomes to meet all this, so the mother goes out to work to meet all the needs. And what do we have in the American home? And not only the American home, but it's worse than that, in the Christian home. We have a materialism that teaches a child that a man's life consists in the number of things that he possesses. And the child soon learns this. I read a report in Woman's Day of October 1960 on the Youth Congress that was just held this year in Washington. I was interested in the comments of this group of young people who represented their generation at the White House this year in the Conference on Children and Youth. And here are some of the comments that these young people made in trying, as they met in bull sessions, trying to figure out what was the matter with the youth of today, what the need of the home in America was today. These high school and college young people said this: "The indifference of our generation comes from parental indifference and devotion to things. Making financial success and pleasure major goals leads to emotional starvation. We're looking for something to give our lives to. Children want their parents' interest, not their money. Our parents put a tremendous pressure on us to succeed. They always expect us to win. The pressure builds up, and soon all you can think of is how to succeed." One girl said, "I've heard girls call their parents from college and ask to go home for a weekend. Parents refused with, 'What do you want to come home for?' As though the thought that anybody might want to come home was more than they could imagine. They're too busy for their children. Mothers are wearing themselves out, working or stretching to buy them things, and then expect them to appreciate it by getting better marks or being class president. They don't seem to know that we want their interest, not their money." A boy said, "Where do you get understanding and love? The community is your family. Let's face it, the family is on the way out. There are no more close relationships. Yesterday in my work group, a girl asked, 'Well, how can women stop this trend?' And I said, 'By staying home and making the family feel that they're worth her time and trouble.' And she said, 'How can you expect a woman to sit home all day?' I guess you can't. It's not important anymore. It's only important to have what you can buy." Well, you think, "Well, that doesn't concern me because I'm staying home and taking care of my children. I'm not out working to buy luxuries and things." Listen, all the materialistic mothers aren't working. There are women in this crowd today that work, and they're not gripped with materialism. There are women in here who do not work. They stay home 24 hours a day, and you can hardly drag them away from their children in order to have a day off when they really need it. And they're swallowed up in materialism. As they go about their homes, dusting their furniture, inside the resentment boils. "This furniture, wish I had this, wish I had that." They vacuum the rug. "When am I going to have wall-to-wall carpeting like so-and-so next door? She's got a new washer and a new dryer. My, wish I had a new washer and a new dryer. That thing thumps, it's going to fall apart one of these days. You make the beds. I've got to have a new bedroom. Look at these curtains. They're falling apart. I wish Bill would give me so-and-so to do this or that." Or if you don't do that, you sit down to go over the bills, and you're content to do without a new sofa or a new rug. But you sit down to go over the bills, and do you resent it because there's never enough to go around? Or you go to the grocery store, and you go down the aisles, and you think, just one. I wish I could buy the kind of cookies I want, or a really good steak, or olives and things that are fancy that I like on the table, and not have to do without this and that and the other. Quit pinching. And when your husband comes home that night, you look at him, and all of a sudden it's all his fault, isn't it? And this is materialism. And as your child sees you, Christian mother, worry over the bills and how they're going to be paid, and the edge in your voice as you look at Bill, who hasn't supplied the means that you would like to live with, he learns the same lesson that the other child learns, that things are very, very important. In spite of the fact that the Word of God says, when you have food and raiment, be content with it. In spite of the fact that the Word of God says, take no thought for the morrow. What you're going to eat, what you're going to put on, your Heavenly Father knows you need all that. Take no thought for it. You're not only taking thought for it, you're worrying yourself to death. You're lying awake nights. And the child learns the same lesson. The Lord graciously supplies one need after another. And last year you thought, if I just had so-and-so, I'd be happy. And you've got it this year. Are you happy? No, because things don't really satisfy. See, the more you have, the more you want. And we're just like the children of Israel. who had manna, and it tasted like honey when they first got it. And when they began to grumble, you know what it tasted like? Fresh oil. It was the same manna. But their attitude made it, the taste of it change in their mouth. Verse 9 says, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, great and fair, without inhabitants. You'll get your security after a while. You'll have your house paid for and all the furniture in it. But your children will be grown and gone, away from home, and you never knew them. And it'll be too late, and your house will be empty. Oh, they may come home, Thanksgiving or Christmas. But there's no bond there. You missed the time when you could have known them. You were busy acquiring things, getting things together for security. The second sin that he names is in verse 11. Woe to those getting up early in the morning to secure intoxicants, lingering late at twilight until wine inflames them. The guitar and harp, the tambourine, flute, and wine constitute their feast. But they do not show regard for the deeds of the Lord and for the works of his hands. The works of his hands they do not see. Now, I'm not accusing you all of being drunkards. That's not the point here. This sin is the sin of self-indulgence, the pursuit of pleasure, what you want to do. And it shakes down to us when it's more important to us to read the newspaper or the magazine than it is to spend time in the Word of God. It's more important to do something else than it is to take time to pray for our children. And I don't know, maybe some of you are guilty of getting up on Sunday morning late, sleeping in, and not taking the children to church because that's your only morning to sleep in. And you can't be bothered because, well, really, you want to sleep in. You see, the sin here is self-indulgence, what I want. I can't be disturbed out of what I want. My bodily comfort, my own emotional comfort, don't bother me. One of these days, we will have to face the Lord and give account of the lives that he has given to us. You know, they didn't ask to be born, these children. We brought them into the world. And every time you bring a child into the world, you're responsible for it. And you may think you don't have to take that responsibility and meet it, but someday we will, won't we? We'll have to account for what we did with the lives that the Lord entrusted to us. The third sin is in the next verse. He says, therefore my people go into captivities for lack of knowledge. Their nobles famished men, and their multitudes parched with thirst. This is the sin of ignorance. Ignorance of God's will for us as mothers and how he wants us to rear our children. Some of us are ignorant of the fact that he had anything to say about it at all. And so through the years you've neglected what he had to say because you didn't know he was talking. Some of us know it full well, and we're still ignoring it. You can't be bothered to pursue knowledge which is available, and you know it's available. Now, in America, where the Word of God used to be taught, when this country was an infant nation, the Word of God was taught in every home and in the school, wasn't it? And we reared men of great stature, Lincoln and Washington and men like that. Today, where the Word of God is a forgotten book in America, we are rearing children that know nothing of it, nothing of its claims and its commands, and so we are rearing leaders of our nation, nobles who are famished for the bread of life. Jesus Christ said, I am the bread of life. There is no other bread of life. And if we're rearing men to be leaders of our country that know nothing about it, they're famished, and we're rearing a nation, a generation of people, children, that are starving. Young men and young women who say, we're looking for something to give our lives to. And parents have nothing to offer them. We don't know what to offer them to give their lives to. Believe me, communism will give them something to give their lives to. And they'll turn to something like that that will leave them disillusioned and unhappy in the end and a wreck. While all the time we have here the bread of life that would satisfy them if we'll bestir ourselves to find out what it is. Verses 18 to 19. Woe to those who continually draw iniquity upon themselves with worthless cords and sin with cart ropes. who say, let him make haste, let him speed his work so that we may see it. Let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. This is the sin of unbelief, which persists in its own way and scoffs at the fact that God might intervene. Now you say, well, that's too deep for me, and I can't be bothered, really. I'm not raising juvenile delinquents, and my marriage isn't too bad. It's not in real good shape, but it's not too bad, and I'll get along. You're not talking to me. Well, I'm talking to me. This is not only the sin of unbelief of a man without God, but it's the sin of unbelief of Christian mothers who do not believe God's commands, really, or we'd do them, wouldn't we? And we do not really believe his provision, or we would avail ourselves of it. And then in verse 20 and verse 22, woe to those who call good evil good and good evil, who place darkness as light and light as darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are champions at drinking wine and efficient men at mixing intoxicants, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and take away the rights of the righteous. This is the moral confusion of the day, which cannot discern between good and evil. You notice that the TV scandals are on the front page again, don't you? And what a shame it is that in this country, if you take a poll of the opinion of people about the TV scandals, so many of them still do not see that anything was done which was wrong. It was all right, really. Anything that is expedient is all right. If it's necessary, do it. And as the companies which promoted these programs said, well, this is all right, it's just a TV program. And the whole nation is not able to discern between what is right and what is wrong. 40% of our college students cheat on exams, on their work constantly, and do not really think that they're doing anything wrong. And furthermore, their instructors, the faculty, takes it for granted that this will be done. You remember last year I read you part of a report on this, cheating in our colleges. 40%. During the Korean War, one-third of our men collaborated with the enemy. Why is this? Where people can no longer say this is right and this is wrong. And do you find this trouble in your own life? Never mind cheating in colleges, you're not doing that. Never mind TV scandal, you're not doing that. But do you have trouble in your own life discerning from day to day, well, is this thing really wrong or is it right? Well, does this circumstance make it right? I have that trouble, do you? When my son says to me, Mother, type this theme I just wrote. And I said, okay, honey, I'll type it. And all of a sudden my husband says, no, you won't. I said, well, why not? That's his work. He's got to do it. And I didn't even discern. See? I was just going to help my boy. I did what he wanted me to do. Sure, I'll help him out. I'm a good Joe. And it took my husband stern, no, you shall not. You're doing his work for him. This is to be his work. It's to represent what he can do. And it didn't even cross my mind. Why is that? Moral confusion in my own mind. If I had really taken time to think of what God would have had me to do about that, I would have seen that, you see. But we meet many little decisions like that day by day, and we make the wrong decision because we can no longer discern. We no longer blame ourselves for anything that happens. It's always society or Congress or employers or the school teachers or our environment or something else that made us do what we did. And when our report cards come out today, we'll do this. It'll be the teacher or the school or, well, it was the material they were studying, or she hadn't been well lately, and we'll have some reason for those grades. And I'm really sticking my neck out. I have one who brings home a monotonous report card of straight A's, and then I have one whose report card is anything but monotonous, believe me. And I'll think of a dozen excuses for why she made this grade or that, and I won't tell you what they are, you know. Could it possibly be that the reason she got that grade is because she didn't produce the work that was required? Oh, no, not that. She hadn't been well this 6 weeks. She's just not feeling up to it. Well, she's getting used to her new teachers, you know, or the new schools. Let's not face what it really is. We find it easy to call a bribe something that's done in somebody else's profession, but it's a tip in ours, isn't it? Do you meet any of that in your life? Anybody give your husband tips at work? They do mine. My, they'd be laboring with presents. Why? They want his business. When Vepco buys so many transformers, they want Don Rice to say, well, buy them from so-and-so. And you should see the things they throw on us at Christmas. I'd call that a bribe in somebody else's work, wouldn't I? But when they do it to my husband, well, look, the salesman gave us some of this nice cheese and then presents. Verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. And this is the basic sin of pride. Pride in our own wisdom and a disregard for God's wisdom. We don't like the wisdom that comes from above, do we? It's peaceable and pure and without hypocrisy, and it demands too much. And we'll use our own wisdom or the wisdom of some other man anywhere but seeking God's wisdom, what God has to say on it. Now, this is all a dismal picture, isn't it? And I didn't want to discourage you today. I didn't bring you here to give you a scolding. Maybe I came to give myself a scolding. What I want us to see is that there is full provision for our needs, for our daily walk as mothers, for your daily walk as you wash dishes and as you shop and as you scrub floors and as you rear children and as you deal with that tantrum right now, that there is provision, there is guidance in God's Word for all of this. And as we patiently seek it out this winter, he will show us. And he will do it with the love of a father, which understands when we fall down and make mistakes, and which understands when we don't come up to what he wants. But he will show us God's provision is exactly as big as our need. And that's what I want us to find out this winter. Our Father, we come to thee with joyful hearts today, realizing that if this were not the way it was, we would have given up long ago. We thank thee for what you did in our home 2 years ago when we studied this. We thank thee for what you did last year as we studied how you wanted us to be as women of God. I realize today that there is more beyond that you would have us know, and so we seek it eagerly.